Okay.
I feel like it's been a while that I've had to be up here every moment of the Sunday. So, trying to get into a new routine here. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians. So, turn to 1 Corinthians. We are just kind of working our way through. We just spent a couple Sundays in it, so we're just kind of at the beginning of the letter. The last Sunday, we got to see a little bit of the challenges that are facing this young church. To give you a little bit of a kind of an idea, Paul was here in Corinth for about a year and a half, preaching the gospel and reaching many Jews in the synagogues and many Gentiles. So he was there for that amount of time, and then he moved on to Ephesus, moved on for his missionary journey. And just really a couple years after his time in Corinth, as he hears words about the struggles of the Corinthian church. So those struggles are going to be kind of a tack to the first four chapters of the book, where he's kind of dealing with the divisions that have kind of erupted within the congregation because of their affiliation with particular leaders, right? So it seems like the divisions are coming into the church as a result of different groups within the church kind of attaching themselves to leaders that they thought were maybe more important than others, or just leaders that they preferred more than others. And that's kind of the middle section there in 10 through 17 where Paul addresses that first. But that idea is going to kind of stay with us through those first four chapters. So he's going to return to it again specifically in chapter 3. And then he's going to continue kind of describing how those things worked out. And then later in the letter, he's actually going to address other topics that he's heard about within the church. And then he's actually going to address questions that the Corinthians have sent to him. So that's kind of the structure of the letter, where it's tackling a lot of different things that the church has faced a couple years after its beginning. So a relatively young church facing lots of issues, immorality and idolatry and abuse of spiritual gifts and divisions, and then a lot of questions that have come as a result of that. So a lot of things, I think we mentioned a couple weeks ago, a lot of things are going to be talked about in this letter, and we'll get a chance to kind of look at all of those as we work our way through this. We're going to focus in just on 18 through 25 today. I consider going all the way through the first paragraph of chapter 2. It kind of stays together in a nice unit, in a sense, but I just couldn't do that. There's a lot of good stuff in the next two paragraphs, too, that I thought would be worthwhile spending a little bit more time on. So we're going to just kind of take it paragraph by paragraph here, but today we'll look at verses 18 through 25. So 1 Corinthians, I'll start with actually verse 17, because that's going to tie in well with our passages today. So 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, in the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Before we dig into this, let's ask God for his help as we do so. God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that it would be clear to us, as challenging as this is, both in how we think about the world and the hurdles that we have to overcome, and just the challenge of reading a dense paragraph. We pray that you would help us, give us clarity, help us to understand exactly what's going on here, and to see how that should shape and affect our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the centrality of the cross. Obviously, we put the cross in the center of our building just to kind of keep that first and keep it prominent in our minds. The centrality of the cross. We have become a little bit too accustomed to the centrality of the cross because over the years, over the centuries, it's become the symbol of what we believe. So as Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ was crucified, and he was crucified, opposed by his enemies, rejected by his people, crucified by the Romans, not simply as a historical fact. We believe he did this because it was the plan of God to accomplish the salvation of sinners through the death of his Son. And for that reason, we place the cross first and foremost, prominent. It is the most important thing about our belief, our religion, or our practices. And because of the way that we've become too familiar with it or over-familiarized with it, it's lost a little bit of its edge. And part of my attempt here this morning is to bring a little bit of that edginess back to the cross so that we would be able to see it and understand it the way that a Greek or a Roman would have understood it in the first century. And that's exactly where Paul is bringing the Corinthians back. Right? So the Corinthians themselves are struggling with these divisions because they are elevating messengers over the message. They're attaching themselves to certain influential people or eloquent people because they are thinking that's what they're attracted to. They're attracted to people who can speak well or argue well or people who have an impact upon their life. So they're drawn to these leaders that Paul lists out there, the Paul people, the Apollos people, the Peter people, the Jesus people. So this, the way in which they've been attached to these leaders are causing these divisions within the church because they're not simply following leaders. They're fighting about who they're following. Well, I follow Paul because Paul is cooler than Apollos, or I follow Apollos because Apollos can speak more eloquently than Paul, or I follow Jesus because all of you guys, all of the rest of you are retarded, and we're the only ones who can get it right. So you can see how these are causing conflicts within the church. It's not simply that they're aligning themselves with people. They're fighting about it. They're quarreling about it, as Paul says there in verse 11. Now, I want to focus for a moment on verse 17. What we're going to do in the passage, we're going to see three things about the cross. Let me just lay it out for you first, and then we'll kind of work our way through it. Three things about the cross. The cross divides humanity. Okay, that's going to be in verse 18 when we get there. The cross divides humanity. The cross destroys worldly wisdom. And the third point, the cross demonstrates divine wisdom. So keep those in your mind. We're going to work our way through the passage by looking at those three topics. So the cross divides humanity. The cross destroys human wisdom. And the cross establishes divine or demonstrates divine wisdom. But first, we need to see and we need to remind ourselves of what verse 17 is saying. And this is kind of the hinge verse. Halfway through this verse, Paul is going to shift his topic. And he's going to bring the Corinthians back to the most offensive thing that he could think of, which is the cross of Christ. And this is what the Corinthians themselves have ignored or avoided or put on the sideline because they're elevating people more than they're elevating the message. They're elevating the messenger is more than they are the message. So think again about what verse 17 is saying. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Right? So Paul is saying that his priority in ministry is not baptism. It's not initiating others into the Christian faith. It's not simply immersing themselves in water and demonstrating the symbolic nature of forgiveness of sins. It's not demonstrating their union with Christ in his death and resurrection. It's not simply getting people immersed into the name of the triune God. His mission is to preach the gospel. He is a herald. So he is appointed by God as an apostle. He's commissioned by Christ to go out and to herald the good news, to preach and proclaim the gospel of the crucified God. And notice then, that's his priority, notice that he does this in a particular way, right? So he goes out as a herald, a proclaimer of the good news, But he doesn't do it with words of eloquent wisdom. Okay, so there's a manner in which he heralds the gospel. And that manner or that method then is not with eloquent words. It's not with wise words. It's not with the wisdom of the world. He simply goes out and makes a proclamation. He simply goes out and announces good news. Now there's a reason why he does it in that way. Because if he can somehow communicate that message with eloquent words, it's going to diminish or make ineffective the power of that message. And this is how we get the distinction between the message and the messenger, or the message and the method. What happens then if you simply seek to communicate the gospel of the crucified God with words of eloquent wisdom? You're going to distract from the power of that message. You're going to, in fact, drain that message of its power. The power of that message is going to be diminished. Why? Because people are going to be drawn more to the person communicating it than to the message that's being communicated. Okay? So that's all about verse 17. If you're tracking with me, you can see then how Paul is going to attack the wisdom that the Corinthians themselves have become infatuated with and affected by the simple proclamation of the gospel message. Okay? So notice then that how he transitions. That's a perfect setup for what he's going to say in verses 18 through 25. So the words of wisdom are dangerous because they distract from the power of the message. They draw more attention to the person communicating the message, and it obscures the power of the cross to change and transform and to save sinners. So Paul avoids that tactic altogether. Now, does that mean, and you could make an objection, does that mean that Paul simply is writing kind of at an elementary level, and all he does is simply repeat verbatim the same message in every single context that he goes out in? And of course, we know that that is far from the truth, right? Paul is rather eloquent, if you want to say it that way. He's actually following in this letter, a lot of people have pointed out, he's following kind of a structure of a Greek rhetorician. So he's actually using the logical arguments. He has his thesis statement in verse 10. He has the kind of the propositions that he's making against the Corinthians, and then he has his argumentation that's going to carry all the way through into chapter 2. So he's actually following kind of strict rules of ancient rhetoric to make his argument. So it's not simply saying that I'm going to avoid using any sort of wisdom in my communication. He's recognizing that there's a place for that. His practice shows us that there's a place for that. He preaches the gospel differently to Jews than he does to Greeks. They have a different background. They have a different worldview. They have different understanding or different assumptions in their culture. So he does flex a lot in how he adjusts to different audiences, and he communicates in a variety of different ways. And even here, he's going to use irony. And irony is not simple elementary school, an elementary school tool, right? Irony is, he's going to use it here in a variety of different ways, but irony is something that's probably at least maybe something you learn in high school or later. I mean, kids kind of pick up on it earlier, but anyways, it's not taught, but Paul is going to use that as a skill to demonstrate his point. Okay, so let's kind of dig into this a little bit. Paul's priority is to preach the gospel. His method is a herald to announce, is to proclaim, it's to declare the good news. He's not going to use the eloquent words of wisdom because that's going to distract from the message itself. And that's one of the problems that the Corinthian church is facing. The Corinthian church is focused more on style than on substance, more on form than they are on content, more on delivery than they are on the details. And this is what's leading to the divisions and the factions and the infighting among the church. So let's look then at verse 18. The cross divides humanity. We can look back and we can simply say, historically speaking, even the way that we calculate time is based upon the cross as the center of human history, right? This is a beautiful picture that gets obscured a little bit with the modern adoption of the BC and the BCE. But here what we see is, or the, no, it's BCE and the CE, sorry. But we see this just by our accounting of time. We divide history into two eras. Okay, we have BC, before Christ, and we have AD, in the year of our Lord. So thinking about how we consider time and how we track time, we're thinking about it in light of what? The birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. So we think about time before Christ came as before Christ, and time since Christ came as in the year of our Lord. And that's how we think about human history. So human history, the very fulcrum of human history, the very division at the center of human history, is the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is going to say that the cross itself, the very events surrounding Jesus' birth, the very purpose for which Jesus came, is going to divide humanity. So not only does the life and death and resurrection of Christ divide history, it divides humanity up. Humanity is split based upon their response to the cross of Christ. That's what verse 18 is getting at. So look at how he states this clearly. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So what are the contrasts? So first of all, think about the contrast that he's making. On the one hand, we have eloquent words, words of eloquent wisdom. Okay, it's literally, it's a lot clearer if you look at the original language. It's literally wise words. So we have wise words on the one hand, and on the other hand, what do we have? We have the word of the cross. So Paul is setting up the contrast here. He's going to preach the gospel. He's going to proclaim the gospel, but he's not going to use wise words. Instead, he's going to proclaim it with the simple word of the cross. There's a cross word that Paul is going to use to communicate the gospel. And he's just simply saying that the cross itself is synonymous with the gospel. So when we think about the good news, what are we actually announcing? We're announcing that our Savior was crucified. Our Savior took our place, a substitute, on the cross. And this is going to be one of those oxymoronic things that is going to be kind of brought out into the context of human wisdom. We're going to see how people respond to that and think that that's a contradiction. Because a Savior is not a crucified man, right? That can't happen. But that's exactly what Paul does. So he's saying that the gospel itself is synonymous with the cross. It's synonymous with Christ crucified, which is a word that he's going to use later. It's synonymous with this death of Jesus upon the Roman cross. So that's the first contrast, right? He preaches the gospel. He's bringing a word. But he's not bringing a wise word or words of eloquent wisdom. He's bringing a word of the cross, which is the most offensive thing that you could bring up, right, in that context. And now notice the other contrast. The cross itself is folly to some, right? It's foolishness. When they think about the cross as a message of salvation, they see that as simple foolishness. A cross cannot save anybody. A cross simply demonstrates that that person is a victim that's never going to get down and they're never going to live to see another day. And what is that contrasted with? Power, right? So on the one hand, we have foolishness. Some see the cross as foolishness. And then on the other hand, we see, and some see the cross as what? As power. Just think of what Paul's doing. Paul's attaching a message of effectiveness, of energy, of power to the cross. You have to kind of keep that in your mind as we work our way through this, because this is what's going to expose the assumptions that people had about the cross. It's so contradictory to what a human normally would think. And the third contrast is between the people that respond to the cross in this way. Those who see the cross as foolishness are perishing. They are lost. And then on the other hand, those who see the cross as the power of God are what? They're being saved. So the cross divides humanity. Depending upon how you respond to the message of the cross, to the message of the gospel, to the message of the crucified Son of God, is going to put you in one of two camps. You're either going to see that as foolishness and you're going to be perishing, or you're going to see it and experience it as the power of God and you are going to be saved. So Paul is making this clear and bold statement. He's wanting the Corinthians to get back to the point where they recognize the centrality of the cross. He's going to say, it doesn't matter who you align yourselves with. It doesn't matter which messenger you attach yourself to or which leader you're affiliated with. What matters is the cross of Christ. And they've lost sight of that. They're so enamored with these leaders that they've lost sight of the thing that humbles them and provides them with the power and the salvation and the type of life that they ought to live. They've missed it. So he brings them back to the cross. The cross divides humanity up. We have those who are perishing see it as foolishness, but those who are being saved see it as the power of God. Now think for a moment about why it's so easy for us to see the cross as foolishness. Now, this may not be the association that you have in your mind, because again, we are somewhat biased by this, right? We've become a little bit too familiar with the cross. But put yourselves in the shoes of an ancient Roman or Greek or Jew. Why is the cross foolishness? It's not foolishness simply because it's an instrument of crucifixion. It's foolishness in the minds of the Greek or the Jew because it's impossible for that to provide anything good. It's impossible because the cross itself is so offensive. It's so shameful. The cross, of course, was that form of capital punishment used by the Romans as a deterrent to any sort of revolt or rejection or attempt to overthrow their rule. From a human perspective, the cross is a foolish way of thinking about any sort of success. Now, people perceive the cross to be brutal, a horrific form of execution, applied to the worst criminals imaginable. A Roman citizen was not crucified. They were beheaded. The cross was so detestable that polite society considered the topic taboo. They avoided speaking of it in any detail whatsoever. There's probably more painful ways to die, but the excruciating nature of crucifixion prolonged the suffering, and that was probably one of the reasons why it was so detestable, why it was so horrific, because the victims, the person crucified, could actually survive on the cross for days or even weeks after they were crucified. Now, tied together with the concept of Roman power, this was a power move by the Romans. Like I said, a deterrent to anyone who would think about attempting to overthrow their rule. They simply crucified them in public, hanging them outside the city wall so that all could see that Rome actually was the ones in power. From a Jewish perspective, added to this, we have the idea that the one who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And it goes back to the law. The person who is hung on a tree, simply observing the fact of that person's death, they know it wasn't by accident. That person is under God's judgment itself. So they could not fathom the idea of anyone being unique or special or messianic if they were hung on a tree, because that, in their language, that displays the fact that they are under God's judgment. How can that person be a savior if God himself is judging them? The cross, from this human perspective, looks and seems utterly foolish. How can that guy on that cross save anyone? How can such a shameful death bring life? How can a man under God's curse bring blessing? How can a clear defeat bring victory? How can the crucified Jesus be the ruler of the nations. Paul says that the person who sees the cross, even though we can understand it from a human perspective as foolishness, the person who sees it as foolishness is perishing. Now, what does it mean to be foolish? Now, think about foolishness in the Scriptures, or folly in the Scriptures. We think about foolishness as not simply describing an intellectual problem. A fool is not simply a stupid person or a person who cannot understand a simple concept. They're not simply describing an idiot. A fool in Scripture is somebody who has a moral problem. They've rejected God and His ways. They've turned aside from the only path in which we ought to live. So a fool is someone who rejects God. The psalmist says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So it's not simply an intellectual problem that they have if they reject the existence of God. He's saying that there is no God that I am accountable to. There is no God watching over me. There is no God who's controlling all things. And this is not an intellectual problem. This is a moral problem. The reason why they have a problem with God, I mean, on the one hand, God makes His existence known to everyone, but they reject Him because of a moral, because of a fall, of a sin that's taken place within their hearts. And consider the proverb that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. As parents, you memorize this verse because it instructs you on what you ought to do in response to your child's foolishness. You are to discipline them and instruct them. You are to teach them God's ways. You are to punish them when they do wrong. So you apply the rod of instruction to the foolish heart of the child. But foolishness here is not simply because your child doesn't know something and you need to teach them that. It's because they want to stray and turn away from God itself. So that foolishness is bound up into the heart of a child, and through discipline and instruction and training, that child is freed from their foolishness. They come to see and learn God's ways and understand that God, His ways are best. So when Paul describes those that see the cross as foolishness, he's describing not simply an objection that any Roman or Greek would have had. He's simply describing those who cannot see what God has accomplished at the cross of His Son. I want you to think about Peter's confession there on the cover of the bulletin. Now, it's just a classic example of how the cross was so offensive to a Jew. And what does Jesus tell them? Jesus kind of brings them to the point where they make the right confession. They agree that Jesus is the Messiah. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Right? God showed that, revealed that to him, and gave him that understanding. And then from that moment on, Jesus begins to teach his disciples about what is coming for him, what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer. He's going to be delivered over. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified. The leaders are going to put him to death. And what does Peter do immediately to that instruction? He says, it's not going to happen to you. You've got it wrong, Jesus. That can't happen to you. Why? Because Peter just confessed that he's the Messiah. So he is the leader who's going to bring victory to God's people. He's going to deliver them from their enemies. And Jesus is saying the way that actually is going to happen is through my death. And Peter says, that doesn't make any sense. How can you bring victory? How can you deliver us by dying? You've actually gotten it wrong. You've gotten it really wrong. And Jesus has to rebuke him because of how wrong he's gotten it. But so we've seen then that what Paul is doing here in verse 18 is he's describing how humanity is divided. He's exposing to them the offensiveness of the cross. But he's saying that actually is the point that divides everybody up. How do you respond to the message of the cross? How do you respond to the gospel message? That's either going to put you in one of two camps. You're either going to be perishing as a result of that, or you're going to be saved and experience the power of it. Now, what Paul is going to do here is that he is going to continue to work through kind of these two concepts of foolishness in contrast to wisdom. There is a way in which the Corinthians themselves have been drawn to the wisdom that's being displayed, perhaps by these leaders or perhaps simply by their culture, that they are clinging to. This is just a human way of thinking, a human way of reasoning, and a human way of making kind of rational decisions that they are more attached to than the cross itself. And he's actually going to make the point that the cross destroys human wisdom. So the cross divides humanity, and the cross destroys human wisdom. Look at what he says in verse 19. It's "for it is written," so he's kind of providing the grounds for the claim that he's just made, that the cross divides humanity up. And where does Paul find the argument for that? He finds it in Isaiah 29. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." So what is Paul doing? And Paul is looking back at the cross, and he's looking back at what God said in the Old Testament. He's saying, this is what God has planned to do, that God would overthrow human wisdom. And how does God overthrow human wisdom? And what we mean by that, we mean simply the way in which humans rely upon their own understanding and their own thinking instead of trusting in what God has revealed. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that God planned to overthrow human wisdom, and how did he plan to do that? He planned to do that by saving people through a crucified man. So God planned to overthrow, to destroy, or to thwart the wisdom, the discernment of the wise, of those who trust and rely upon their own way of thinking and doing things. And he planned to demonstrate that by saving people through Jesus and his crucifixion. That's kind of an extraordinary claim, right? Thinking about the plan of God. Was the crucifixion planned, or was that simply an accident? And Paul said, of course not. That was not an accident. He was ordained. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Right? He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God's plan, woven into the scriptures themselves, was to overcome human means of reliance upon themselves and trust in themselves, and to do so by showing that there's a way to save people through a crucified man. I think about how Paul is going to describe this plan as the wisdom of God. He's also going to use the ironic twist on that idea and call this the foolishness of God. And foolishness we can kind of put in square quotes, which means he means the opposite of what he's actually saying. So what he's doing here is he's going to describe God's plan to overthrow human wisdom is the plan that manifests his wisdom. So if you want to understand that the contrast that's being set up here is that there's a way of thinking about the world and thinking about your lives that relies merely upon yourself or your own resources, that doesn't take God into account whatsoever, that's human wisdom. And in terms of how that gets worked out in the different cultures, we're going to see different things. That's man-made religion, that's philosophy, it could be education, it could be wealth, it could be any number of different ways it gets worked out. But all of that is in opposition to what God's plan is. And what's God's plan? To save people through a crucified man. So God had planned to destroy human worldly wisdom, and to do so through the cross. He calls everyone to account. So if you want to have a debate, if you want to argue about this, then step up to the plate. So where's your wise man? Bring your wise man here and we'll argue about this. Bring your scribe, bring your trained Jewish specialist in the scriptures and we'll argue about this. Bring the debater. And this is probably with the Corinthian culture, those who are interested in hearing about public debates within the public square, those who are influential, eloquent, sophists, so they're using wisdom to make arguments, and they're drawn to their the rhetorical flourishes and the ways in which they speak. Bring them here and we'll debate it. We'll have a conversation about this, but no one can step up to the plate. No wise man is here to make an argument against this. No scribe, no debater of this age. Why? Because God has destroyed their arguments. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And the answer is yes, of course. Because every single person in every single culture would look at the cross and say, there's no possible way that anything good can come from that. And what has God done? All of the good that we receive, all of the good that we don't deserve, all of the good that God is doing in this world and will do in this world comes through what? Through the cross. The offensive, disgusting, brutal, horrific cross. God has shown that the wisdom of the world is actually just foolishness. He's proved that man's attempts to establish their own salvation or to make themselves more important or to establish their own reputation, man's attempts, all of it will fail. Because the cross is the only message that can save sinners. The only way for a sinner to be reconciled to God and to have eternal life is through the cross. And because that's the only way, God shows that all of man's attempts to get there, to do that, to become that, are all futile. They all will fail. Every single last one of them. So God has made foolish. He's shown that the wisdom of the world is simple foolishness. Now, how does the cross demonstrate God's divine wisdom? There's a lot to this. The cross divides humanity. The cross destroys human wisdom. The cross demonstrates divine wisdom. He's actually going to return to this idea in chapter 2 as well. But look at what he says here in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Think about this. God has made the wisdom of the world foolishness. He's exposed human wisdom for the sham that it is. How has he done that? He's done that through the cross, but how specifically? Because human wisdom is not a means by which we come to a true and faithful understanding of who God is. And why is it like that? Because God wanted it to be like that. That was God's wisdom. God's wisdom in making it like that so that no one could come to a knowledge of God through wisdom, through human wisdom. That was according to His plan. It was according to His wisdom. God has kind of ordained and orchestrated these events so that no one could come to know Him through human rationality. This is kind of one of those points where you think about the kind of the rational arguments for God. You can use logical arguments for the existence of God. And some degree, sometimes that is something that God uses to bring people to an understanding of God's existence or an understanding or an acceptance of who God is. But that's not going to bring you all the way home. That's not sufficient to give you a true knowledge of God. And of course, what we would say to that is that that's insufficient because what we need is more than simple logical arguments. We need divine revelation. We need God to actually speak to us, to reveal Himself to us, to come to a true knowledge of God. And Paul is going to say basically that that comes through the cross, ultimately. But here God has designed it in His wisdom that we would not be able to attain to that true knowledge through our own wisdom, through our own self-reliance, our own ideas, our own concepts, our own understanding. So human wisdom is insufficient to bring about a true knowledge of God because God designed it that way. So we have to be dependent upon Him for revealing Himself to us. Now look what he says next. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly, the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. Right? So how does God bring about that salvation? He does it through the foolish means of preaching. How does God bring about that true knowledge? He does it through preaching. Now, people debate this. Does he mean the preaching as a method of communication? No one would agree that preaching is an effective form of communication. Or is he simply using preaching or proclamation here as a shorthand way of describing not the method of communication, but the message that's being communicated? And that's probably a better way to understand that. It seems to make more sense that Paul is not simply just talking about the fact of their preaching, but talking about the message that they're proclaiming. God is pleased, so this is what makes God happy, that he would send out, commission apostles to go out and proclaim or to announce or to testify or to preach the good news, and that through that communication of that message or the announcement of that message, that there would be some who hear and who believe and then are subsequently saved, right? That's God's so-called foolish plan to save sinners. Human wisdom is not going to get you there. Instead, what's going to get you there is God's plan to save sinners through the proclamation of the gospel message. Okay, so let's look then at how others respond to this message. The cross, the message of the cross demonstrates divine wisdom by being the means of salvation for those who believe. And verse 23 elaborates on the wisdom of the world as Paul divides the world up into two camps, Jews and Greeks. Now, this is going to be the response that the Jews have to the proclamation of Christ. And what do they see as that? What do they want from God? They demand signs. And what do the Greeks want from God, or the Gentiles want from God? They seek wisdom. So he's kind of putting these two groups of people now into two different categories. Both of them see the cross as problematic. He's going to say that the Jews see the cross as a scandal and that the Greeks see the cross as foolishness or folly. But he's separating them out and saying these two different groups respond to the cross in similar ways. And one is because they're making demands of God for signs, for miracles or wonders. And the other is because they think they can get there by themselves. They're relying upon themselves. They're seeking wisdom or instruction. They're seeking their own philosophies and relying upon their own ideas. So the Jewish approach to knowing God is through demanding signs. Now we know this. We read this in the Gospels. This is what the Jews did to Jesus. Show us a sign. Give us a sign. Provide some sort of objective miracle that points to you points to your identity or authenticates you as the Messiah. We want you to do something fancy for us or special or unique for us so that you can prove to us that you are the Messiah. They're demanding signs of Jesus to prove that he actually is the Messianic deliverer. Why do they demand signs? Because the great deliverers of their past used signs. Didn't Moses display signs in delivering God's people? Now, didn't the prophets display signs in demonstrating God's power? I mean, Jesus did signs, but they didn't have eyes to see. The apostles did signs to authenticate the message, but they didn't rely upon those for a response. So there's biblical basis for their demand, right? But and on the one hand, that's not the way that it works. You can't make demands of God. You're supposed to submit and to strive, to seek, pursue, to receive what he has divinely revealed. So the Jews wanted miracles of some sort that would show beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus was the Messiah. So they demand signs. What's the sign that they get? It's funny, I mean, the one sign they get is the sign of Jonah, where Jesus dies and is buried, and then rises 3 days later. So the sign that they get is a crucified Messiah who rises from the dead. And even that was not enough. The Greeks, on the other hand, they seek wisdom. It's almost as if they care less about the miraculous. They want knowledge, they want understanding, they want learning. And this is why we have such a thick history of a Greek and Roman philosophy. Why? Because that's what they were pursuing. It seemed like they had abandoned their gods, and they were seeking to find their own through their own pursuits of wisdom and the love of wisdom. So they elevated human philosophy beyond religion, in a sense. Or maybe that became a religion for them. That became their idolatry. That's what they worshipped. That's what they wanted. So both of these groups are hung up on their particular form of idolatry. The Jews want miracles. The Greeks want wisdom. But what do they get? They get the message of a crucified Messiah. So God does not cater to their demands. He gives them the opposite of what they're seeking. What does Paul do? He goes about, they want signs, they're seeking wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Now think about what he's saying there. He's saying, it goes back to his priority. I didn't come to baptize, I came to preach the gospel. What was his mission? To testify to the gospel, the grace of God, to preach Christ crucified. So we go out, you don't make demands of us, I'm here to announce good news. You either see it as foolishness and folly, and that puts you into the camp of those who are perishing, or you see it as, and experience it as the power of God. You experience God's salvation, God's victory through the crucified Messiah. We go out and we preach the gospel, and what is it going to do? Well, people are going to stumble over it. People are going to scoff at it because they think it's foolishness, but that's beside the point. Because for some, it's actually going to be the power of God. God has actually not simply given him a powerful message. God has ordained that his message would be a source of salvation for those who believe. To the called, what is Christ? Verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, so among both of those two groups, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So they look at the cross, they hear the message of Christ crucified. For sinners, that horrific, brutal form of execution. But on the cross, they see the sinless Son of God taking the place as a substitute for the sinful sons of God. And what happens? They see that and experience that as the power of God. And in that, they see God's wisdom. Here is the personification of wisdom. And you read through Proverbs, you see that wisdom is described as a woman. We are to fear the Lord. We are to fear the Lord and accept His instruction. And that's the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom is this beautiful woman. But here, where do we see wisdom? We see wisdom in Christ crucified. God's means of salvation for sinners. The plan that thwarts human wisdom, exposes it for foolishness and a sham. But here is true wisdom in the brutal crucifixion of Christ. And that's what gives Paul confidence, right? He goes out, he proclaims the gospel because he knows as he does that, God is going to work effectively through that message to call those out of darkness into light. And in doing so, they're going to experience Christ as the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. So what does God do? God doesn't give the people what they want. He gives them the message that they need, the message of the crucified Son of God, knowing that that message is going to deliver some of those out from darkness. So when understood correctly, biblically, when seen and embraced as God's message of salvation, the cross in Christ himself is not a scandal, not foolishness, but the very power and wisdom of God. This really can only be understood by those who have experienced Christ's saving power, who have been affected by it, who have been called out of the unbelieving and Christ-rejecting world by God's effectual call. This looked and still looks like foolishness and weakness in the world's eyes, but Christ crucified actually displays God's wisdom and God's strength. So where does this leave us then? It leaves us with nothing less than having to see the centrality of the cross in the life of the Christian, in the life of the Christian community, and in the life of the church. And what does it still do? It still tells us every Sunday, every day, that we cannot save ourselves. It still destroys human wisdom. It still shows us that philosophy, even miraculous signs, are not enough to save. They're not enough. They can't get it done. It still exposes our self-reliance. And we still look to ourselves, our own resources, our own ingenuity, our own strengths. It still helps us to see that true weakness or true power is displayed through weakness. True wisdom is displayed through foolishness. But this was God's plan all along. God's plan, God's purposes in the cross. The reason why it needs to be central in us is because it still divides humanity. It still destroys human wisdom. It still displays the wisdom of God. It still does all of those things that it did 2,000 years ago. And it will still continue to do those things for eons. So yes, we don't want to become over-familiarized with the cross so that the cross loses its edginess, because it's still there doing all the same things that it did 2,000 years ago. In that culture, yes, it was unthinkable that anything good would come from a cross. They wouldn't have sung the words that we sung earlier when Jesus cried out, "And it is finished." And what did the song say? That was the victory cry. That was the cry of triumph. Not defeat, right? That was the cry of triumph. That was a shout at the end of the victory. When the clock ticks down and strikes zero and the team ahead wins, they were shouting out in victory. That was the cry that Jesus uttered from the cross, because it ultimately was his triumph. Not his defeat, his triumph. That was how the enemies of God were defeated. That was how sins were atoned for. So what do we need to do then? We need to preach the same message, right? We can make an argument for the need for the church to continue to dedicate itself and devote itself to preaching, right? We don't simply want to just devote ourselves to the public reading of God's word. We want to proclaim, we want to announce, we want to declare and testify to God's saving power through the crucified Christ. Why would we want a different message? If God has ordained that his word would go forth and accomplish all of his purposes, and he's ordained that through the preaching of the gospel, that some are going to be called out of darkness, why would we want to shift and change our message? Cultures, Christians in history have actually shifted away from that. What we need to do is we need to proclaim a more loving message. We could just gather around and talk about how we ought to love one another, how we ought to care for one another. What does Paul do when there's divisions racking the church? He brings them back to Christ crucified, right? He brings them back to the only thing that can provide the solution for them. He could have exhorted them, he does, exhort them to unity, be unified, be on the same page, you know, think the same thoughts, don't be divided. But how is he expecting them to get there? By leading them back to the foot of the cross. You guys are elevating human wisdom up here. You're thinking it's way more important than it actually is. You're attaching yourselves to certain leaders. Well, here's the one person and the one thing you need to think about. You need to think about Christ crucified. Put Christ back at the center. Attach yourself to him. Let his sacrificial death shape your life so that you lay down your lives for one another. And then there you will experience, at the foot of the cross, the unity that God expects, the unity that God desires for his people. So Paul's tactic is going to do that. Now he's actually going to address their situation specifically in the next paragraph, and his ministry all centered around this idea of Christ crucified as the wisdom of God. Well, that's where we experience God's power. So let's go to him now in prayer, trusting that he will be working out his purposes in our lives. Let's pray.